Well, beloved, please turn in your Bibles with me to Peter's first letter, the first epistle of Peter. As you are turning there, I want to remind you about our evening service. We are working our way through the Psalms, and we are in Psalm 19, and we looked at general revelation last Sunday, and tonight we will look at special revelation. And I'm very excited to be preaching on a very rich, rich passage of Scripture. So please join us and don't miss out on the blessing of hearing God's Word twice on the Lord's Day being preached. Well, 1 Peter, or the first letter of Peter, and we are looking at the first two verses. We've been here for some time, and we're going to be here today and probably next Sunday as well. 1 Peter, just from verse 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. This is the word of the Lord. Well, beloved, this morning we're going to be looking at sanctification by the Spirit. Really, what we see in the first two verses of Peter is the fact that salvation is a work that the whole Trinity is involved in. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. But what's so marvelous and wonderful about these two verses is the way that Peter really weaves into this great and glorious teaching on salvation, how he encourages the believers to understand that this is our salvation is God electing us, is God loving us before time. And he gets into this doctrine of election in a way that is so wonderful. And so if you look at the outline I've given you, you'll see that we're going to do a little bit of recapping as we look at what I said last Sunday. As we began this passage and I started to speak on election, we're going to look at this doctrine of election and how it's woven throughout these two verses, how it encompasses, how it is the undergirding or the underpinning of salvation. So follow me as we go into this passage, and we'll get to the sanctification of the Spirit a little later on, but we're going to do some backing up first. Well, again, let me say this. Peter is writing to persecuted believers. And the way Peter chooses to encourage these believers is to remind them and to comfort them with this. God has chosen you. God has loved you before time, and He has chosen you. You are a scattered people, to be sure, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You are exiles. You are strangers in the world. Your homeland is no longer earth. Your homeland is heaven. And as long as you are on earth, you are aliens and strangers. And in this small beginning, friends, it is incredible how the Apostle Peter begins by delving into such deep theology. The minute he says, you are elect exiles, he's diving, as it were, into the very heart of our salvation. The very heart of theology. He says here, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Why do you think he begins that way, friends? These were hard-pressed believers These were believers fighting for their lives, as it were. And it was essential in his mind as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, as the Spirit filled him and as the Spirit guided him, it was essential for him to convey to them that they needed to grasp this glorious reality. You see, they were being rejected by the world. They were not esteemed by the world. But they were God's choice possession. That's the heart behind what Peter's writing. You may be rejected. You may be spurned. But you are God's choice. You are the focus of God's eternal love. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined you to be His people. And so He was saying to them in these words, you are a loved people. You are loved by God. And that's really the heart behind what Peter's writing to them, in encouraging them. Now again, let me say that this, in these two verses, there's this dominant theme of election. The first thing we've seen is we've seen the nature of election. The nature of election. Those who elect exiles were those whom God had chosen sovereignly by His unaffected divine will, strictly on the basis of His own free sovereign grace. Yes. We saw last Sunday that God had predetermined to set His love on a certain people out of all the world, and they are elect. That's the nature of election. And so we saw the nature of election. But we also saw the condition of election. The condition of election. Because we are elect, we are residing as exiles, strangers, aliens. We are temporary, living on earth, but citizens of heaven. We are a society within a society. We are a supernatural culture within a culture. And last Sunday, I looked at Peter's meaning of the word diaspora. He's dealing with those who are spiritually exiles. He's not dealing with ethnic estrangement. He's dealing with spiritual exiles. By the nature of the fact that we were born again, we are distinct, we're different from this world. We are governed by God through the Word. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have convictions, beliefs, ideas, creeds, ethics, habits, emotions, life, standards, principles, thoughts, pursuits, and pleasures that are totally alien to this world. That's what the Scripture means when it says we are new creations. We are new creatures. We are born from above. We are born from above, beloved. You see, beloved, we don't fit. We are completely distinct. We do not love the world, as John tells us. And James says to us, we are not occupied with the world so that we could be called friends of the world. Now, of course, we still struggle with those things. But we know that this is not where we belong. In fact, friends, the Bible tells us we are exiles and aliens from the world by very condition because we are elect. In fact, we are not chosen just to exist different lives, as exist as different, so to speak. We are chosen to witness to the world in which we are strangers. And as we witness not only by what we say, but we witness by who and what we are. The Bible tells us the platform for what we say is what we are. We are ambassadors for Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Pleading with people, imploring with them. We are ambassadors for Christ. And the gospel has been committed to us and entrusted to us so that we are exhorting and we are appealing to people to come to Christ. We have a ministry of reconciliation. That is, friends, we are to tell men that they can be reconciled to God by Christ or through Christ. We are sent into this world as witnesses. In fact, Jesus said this, "You are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." We are God's witnesses. And so here we are as aliens, as it were, in this alien society. With a society, within a society, we're these strangers within this alien society. This supernatural culture within a culture. We speak to the world and we must live in such a way that they are drawn to listen to what we say. And beloved, that's a challenge. The minute we speak of this wonderful gift God has given us to the world recoils. Because this is light. And they are living in darkness. And I want to say, beloved, it's not easy to be effective in witnessing to the world. In a real sense, we struggle with that, don't we? We tend to resist. We tend to retreat into our own little society. Think of these believers being persecuted. Think of these believers being maligned and marginalized. What do you think their tendency was to do? Their tendency was to withdraw, to draw more and more inward. Why? Out of a sense of self-preservation, protection, support, and love, these believers would be inclined in a society in which people were not willing to listen to them, and people wanted to kill them. They thought, well, maybe we should just withdraw. That was their tendency. And so Peter, through this epistle, is going to say to them, brethren, that's not what you are to do. He's going to challenge them not to become ingrown. He's going to say, yes, you love each other very much and you have so much in common with each other. But God has called you to be a witness. You are understandably afraid because you are different. But don't withdraw. Be faithful to God. That's what he's going to encourage them to do. Let me say, friends, one of the threats of Christianity is that the longer you're a Christian, the less you even interchange your life with unbelieving people. Have you found that? How often don't we get so wrapped up in our own Christian culture and our own Christian society? Someone once said this, seed in the basket isn't in the right place, but sown in the field will be waving wheat in a month or two's time. And Peter is going to exhort these believers, resist the temptation. Resist the temptation because the tendency is to become ingrown so that we become a society of people talking to ourselves rather than evangelizing the lost world. Think of the church history. Think of even before this persecution by Nero. Think of how God had to allow persecution to take place, send persecution as it were, so that the church would scatter in Acts chapter 8. In fact, that's how the gospel was sent out. That's how the gospel was pushed out. Persecution came to the church. The same thing is happening here. Every time the seed is emptied out of the basket and thrown over the field, what happens, friends? It produces a harvest, doesn't it? It brings waving fields of wheat. And so we are to remind ourselves, even as we think of our condition as aliens, that we are not simply to exist, but we are to reach the world for Christ. Our eyes and our hearts should be set on our home in heaven. And we should never lose our saltiness and hide our light before the world. One ancient Christian wrote this. Christians are marked out from the rest of mankind by their country, not by their country, Or let me begin again. Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their custom. They dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast. They follow the customs of the region in clothing and food and in the outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and only paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land. They pass their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And so when Peter is writing to these believers, these scattered believers, he's encouraging them to be faithful to God. You're elect. The fact that you are aliens proves that you are part of God's elect. But don't lose sight of what God has called you to. Don't become entrenched. Don't become ingrown. Be faithful. Or moving from the condition of our election, Peter speaks of verse 2, the source of our election. We looked at this last Sunday and we delved into it, but I want to round this off. In verse 2, he says, we've been chosen by God and therefore we have entered the family which makes us exiles in this world. And the source of God's choosing, verse 2 says, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, beloved, last Sunday I spent some time dismissing this notion that foreknowledge is God looking down through time and seeing who would choose him, and so he chose them. Nothing could be further from the truth. I spent a great deal of time showing how the Bible completely eliminates any such thought. In fact, this is, as we noted, God's choosing, not based on any circumstances, but purely because this is the way he planned it. In fact, the word foreknown is the Greek word prognosis, and it is the same word used in verse 20 when it speaks of Christ. Take a look at verse 19, if you will. And what do you see here? We see, but the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then notice here, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time. In the last time. For the sake of you. The same word foreknown is used of Christ. It is the same word. It's the word prognisko. And we know it does not mean foresight. It's the same word used of us. It's not as though God looked down time and saw there was a person, Christ, so he chose him and put his spirit in him or made him divine. That's blasphemy. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, that word means this was planned. This was planned before time. In fact, I noted Romans 8:29 when I said to you, it's not what he foreknew. It's not what God foreknew, but whom he had foreknown, whom he had planned and predetermined. And I want to say this to you, beloved. If Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and I was foreknown before the foundation of the world, then I was foreknown in the same way that Christ was foreknown. Let me give you one more verse. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching. And we have these words. This Jesus delivered up, now listen, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The same word, beloved. This was pre-planned. This was God covenanting with his Son before the foundation of the world. In the same way, this was God choosing us before the foundation of the world. We looked at Romans chapter 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God had chosen Jacob before the foundation of the world. The clarity of this is staggering. Foreknowledge is inextricably bound to God's determined plan. Foreknowledge simply means God's deliberate choice. It is a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. There's another reference to Christ being chosen. Take a look at, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 6. Same word. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen. Chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let me make it clear, folks. Just as the Father elected, planned and predetermined that Christ would come and save us through foreknowledge, He elects and saves us through foreknowledge. Amen. And so, we looked at the nature of election, chosen by God, the condition of election, exiles in the world, the source of election. It comes out of the predetermined relationship with God, which He ordained as part of His plan. Now, fourthly, we come to the sphere of election. And now we deal with the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What do I mean when I talk about the sphere of election? I quite simply mean how our election works out. How it manifests itself in our lives. Let me say this, folks. Being elect and being saved are two different things. They are two different things. What do I mean by that? You can be elect and not be saved. All of us who believe we're elect and unsaved at some time. And so the sphere in which election goes from being a plan to a reality is salvation. It is the saving work of the Spirit of God in our lives. You see, beloved, the reality of election comes to the elect through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Yes. The divine and eternal decree becomes a fact of history. Here's a question. How long have you been elect? Forever. From before the foundation of the world. Forever. How long have you been saved? Only a few years. You've been elect a long time before you have been saved. And you were elect while you were alive and lost. There's a difference between election and salvation. Election is the plan of God. It becomes a reality in the life of the elect in the sphere of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, this is important. It's a beautiful thought. It's wonderful what Peter is saying. It's wonderful because he's using this term sanctifying in a salvific way. He's talking about salvation. What Peter is saying is he's talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration, faith and repentance, and all that the Spirit produces. Let me say this. The subjective, if I can use a bit of grammar here, but the subjective genitive here seems to indicate that the Spirit is the one who produces sanctification. The Spirit is the one that produces sanctification. What do I mean by that? It's the Spirit that comes along and makes you holy. What does that mean? It means that He separates you, that He sets you apart, that He hallows you, that He consecrates you to God in the work of salvation. You see, you've been elect, and so have I, from all eternity. But all of us at one point in time were part of the mass of the unredeemed. We were milling around and unredeemed until the Holy Spirit came and set us apart and saved us. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set apart. And beloved, it can refer to salvation and all that comes out of it. The Holy Spirit does this marvelous work. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Take a look at verse 9, if you will. I want you to notice this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice this, friends. He called you out of what? Out of darkness. Into what? His marvelous light. What is Peter describing here? He's describing your setting apart. He's describing your consecration. That's your hallowing, friends. Look again at verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is Peter saying? You have been chosen all along, but you've only been saved since the sanctifying work of the Spirit took place when he set you apart from sin unto God. When he set you apart from darkness unto light. When he set you apart from unbelief to faith. When he set you apart from the love of iniquity to repentance. That is all the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. I want you to notice this. Acts chapter 15. What do we read in verse 7? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now notice this, beloved. God made a choice. What was their choice? He chose Peter to preach. That's what it says. And then notice, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Now notice in verse 9, these words, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Why is that important? Because God sends his Holy Spirit. He sends his Holy Spirit to set them apart, to sanctify them. They are born of the Spirit. Beloved, it is the Spirit who comes and sets a person apart from sin and unbelief unto faith and holiness. In other words, we are born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work. Go to another text. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. I want you to notice what Paul writes here. Titus 3 verse 5. We read, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By what? by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, beloved, He saved us with no regard for what we had done. This view that says that God looked down through time and saw who would choose Him, so He chose them, is in direct contradiction of what that passage says. Because that text tells us quite plainly, He chose us not on based on anything that we had done. By the washing of regeneration and the Holy Spirit. Let me put it very simply to you. What we are seeing here is this. God planned salvation. Christ purchased salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation. He does the regenerating work of God. He does that regenerating work. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, you don't need to turn there, but this is what we read. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has what? Chosen you." How did Paul know that? Well, in that very same chapter, verse 5, this is what he says. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Brothers, we could see that God had saved you. Your lives were different. You were translated from darkness to light. The Spirit changed their lives. That was the only way they could know. And that's when election becomes a reality. Beloved, to be sure, we don't know what's going on in a person's heart. We don't know if God's working in them, if God has already done or begun that work of salvation in them. But when the Spirit of God works in their life, we see there is a transformation. There is a change. To be sure, it may be like a little ray shooting through the horizon as the sun rises. But it gets stronger and stronger and stronger until eventually it is so evident this person loves God and he's serving God. Another passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because what? God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Let us be very clear, friends. Let us be very clear. It is the Holy Spirit that produces change. It is the Holy Spirit that cleanses and separates. What a glorious thing, beloved. What a comforting thing. It should make us want to just shout and praise God. God planned it. Christ effected it. The Spirit makes it a reality. And the Scriptures are full of these illustrations. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. Paul has been addressing the Corinthian believers. And beloved, that was a church in which many of those believers had come from very wicked backgrounds. He in fact says in chapter 6 verse 11, "And such were some of you." What had they been? They had been fornicators, idolaters, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and all of that. But what else does he say? "You were washed. You were sanctified." The Spirit of God got a hold of them and washed them and sanctified them.
Yes,
you know, friends, sanctification is something that becomes very evident after someone has turned to Christ. And it embraces everything. But it means in its most basic sense that you have been set apart from sin to God. You have been set apart from sin to God. In fact, we could go as far as to say that sanctification is a synonym for salvation in 1 Peter. It is the critical work of the Holy Spirit at conversion. He had set them apart. And he was telling them, remember, God has chosen you. You were born of the Spirit. Once you are set apart, that work of God's Spirit doesn't stop. He hallows you. He consecrates you. He makes you more holy. He plants you in Christ. You are baptized into the body. You are the vine branch attached to the vine. And beloved, sanctification never stops, does it? It never stops. It's always going on. As we abide in Christ, we are bearing fruit. We don't see it very often. But it's there. Because the Bible tells us it's there. And because others see that it's there. The Spirit grants you faith. It is His gift. He opened your heart so that you will believe. The Spirit turns you and me in order to understand the message of the gospel. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 25. That verse tells us that God gives us the gift of repentance. God gives repentance to us. The Spirit turns you from sin. He turns you toward God. Why? Why does He do that? Because He is working out the reality of the elective purpose of God in your life. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 says. You were chosen in order that we should be holy. The Spirit makes you holy. Hebrews 2:14, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What does this mean, beloved? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean perfection. It means separation. It means separation. You have been separated. You are growing more and more into the likeness of Christ through the power and the work of the Spirit. And again, let me remind you, very often you don't see it. Very often you may think you are making no progress at all. And let me say, very often it is those occasions when you are making progress. But the Holy Spirit separates you. You see, friends, you and I can say, even though we don't feel that way at times, at the best of times, we're holy. We are holy. Because Christ has saved us. The Spirit has separated us. To be sure, we're not as holy as we should be. I'm not as holy as I should be, and you're not as holy as you should be. But we are holy. We are holy because the Spirit of God has set us apart. And here's the wonderful promise of Scripture. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will complete that work. It's His work. It's His work. But it begins with the saving act of the Holy Spirit. Is this not the new covenant in a great way? Yes. A glorious picture of the new covenant. If you think about this and what the Scriptures have testified, wouldn't it be a contradiction to say that God chose a man to be in Christ but didn't make him holy? That Christ saves us in our sin and not from our sin. What a contradiction. And how many do we find today, beloved, who are saying, well, I'm saved, and they continue to live just as they please? Well, it's all under the blood. It's all under the blood. And they just continue as they want. And they have no conscience. And they have no conviction that their lives are grievous to God. Listen to what Romans 6 verse 22 says. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Do you hear that? The fruit you get leads to sanctification. And what is its end? Eternal life. The Spirit of God does this in us, beloved. That is why, as we walk through our lives, as we struggle through the issues that we face, as we go through our trials, how do we grow in holiness? We run to Christ.
Oh, yes.
And as we run to Christ, the Holy Spirit fills us. And as we look to Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to produce that fruit in our lives. If you really are a child of God, it is going to show up in the way you live. It is going to show up in the way you live. You cannot say that you've been saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and not be changed or separate, as some would say. Let's sum this up, friends. The sphere of election is the environment in which salvation is realized. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of God making an unholy person holy. Do you remember what Peter writes in 2 Peter? The same salutation, same kind of words, grace and peace. And this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, His divine power has what? Granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we get it? Well, verse 3 says, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is teaching us to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ. And as we look to Christ, our hearts are filled with His love and we grow more and more in the knowledge of who He is. Well, one of those great saints said, I take one look at myself and 10 looks to Christ. The nature of election. God chose us independent of anything outside of any outside influence. The condition of election. We are exiles residing in a foreign land and we live by a whole different standard of life. And we have to resist temptation, the temptation to get so ingrown that we lose the purpose of our being here, which is to be the salt and light, the source of our election. It comes out of the predetermined plan in which God, before the world began, knew us, knowing us in the sense of God's predetermining our relationship. It was in His mind. He knew it into existence. And then the purpose of our election, the sphere of our election, which is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now let me say, next Sunday we're going to look at the purpose of our election. What is the purpose of our election? That we may obey Jesus Christ. That we may obey Jesus Christ. That's not a wish, friends. That's a fact. In fact, Scripture says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, why am I spending so much time on this great and grand doctrine of election? Because it is so practical. It is so powerful. When you and I understand it, it literally changes our entire life. When you and I understand that we are elect, the practical implications of that will change the way we live every day. You see, it's the doctrine of election that will deal with your pride, that will show you that you were helpless and hopeless until God in His grace and love saved you. It will deal with the matter of worship in your heart. It will deal with the issue of joy. It will produce a power in your life in ways that perhaps you will never be able to understand if you didn't understand this doctrine. I need to close. But I want to close with what Spurgeon said. I want you to listen carefully to what Spurgeon said. Before salvation came into this world, election marched in the very forefront. And it had for its work the billeting of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation should come and the hearts in which the treasure should be deposited. Election looked through all the race of man from Adam down to the last and marked with sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed. He must needs go through Samaria, said election, and salvation must go there. Then came predestination. Predestination did not merely mark the house, it mapped the road in which salvation should travel to that house. Predestination ordained every step of the great army of salvation. Predestination ordained the time when the sinner should be brought to Christ, the manner how he should be saved, the means that should be employed. It marked the exact hour and moment when God the Spirit should quicken the dead in sin and when peace and pardon should be spoken through the blood of Jesus. Predestination marked the way so completely to the house that salvation does never overstep the bounds and is never a loss for the road. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. Oh, beloved, we are loved and loved before the foundation of the world. And you may sooner pull God out of heaven than pull one of his children out of his hands. That is why Isaiah 49 says, can a mother forget? Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Yes, she may. But see, I can never forget you. Your name, my name, are written on the palm of his hands. And when he hung on that cross and he died for us, he knew you by name. And his love for you has never diminished from the beginning of the foundation of the world.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we are so very thankful that you made us willing in the day of your power. The truth be told, Lord, we were such rebels. The truth be told, in every one of our hearts, before we knew you, we hated you. We fled from you. Like Adam of old, we ran and we sowed fig leaves and we hid ourselves in the garden. And Lord, it would have been perfect justice for you to have condemned Adam right there and then. But instead, what do we see? Grace and mercy. Adam, where are you? Father, thank you that you sought us. Thank you that you knew us. Thank you that you know every hair that is on our heads. Thank you, O God, that were we to ascend into the heavens, as the psalmist says, even there your spirit would be. Were we to descend into the depths, even there your spirit would guide us. Thank you, O God, that we are known by you and loved by you, and that we can echo with the Apostle Paul that nothing in all creation, not even us, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.